2 Samuel chapter 21 is where we begin in verse 1, going through chapter 22, verse 28. This is our 16th study in 2 Samuel. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. During David's reign, there was a famine for 3 successive years. Now, stop there for a second. 1 year of famine would not be unusual. 2 years in a row would be tough, but still not that unusual. 3 years of famine in a row in Israel means that God is angry about something, and he is trying to get their attention. 3 years of famine in Israel is equivalent to God leaving a message on David's answering machine. Call me, we need to talk. And so David did. David had recourse to the Lord, who said, there is blood guilt on Saul and his family because he put the Gibeonites to death. Notice, it is Saul and his family. Evidently, it wasn't just Saul, but his sons, and that will become important in a few minutes. They put to death the Gibeonites. I don't know if you remember when we were in the book of Joshua. Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, and God instructed the Israelites to wipe out every single Canaanite because they were no good and they refused to repent and they were getting worse all of the time. Well, Joshua was tricked into making an oath. He swore before the Lord to the Gibeonites that he would not destroy them. Well, 500 years after that promise was made to the Gibeonites before the Lord, Saul began to break it, Saul and his sons, and they started murdering the Gibeonites. And we see from this that time does not wear away the binding nature of a promise. Even 500 years does not wear away the binding nature of a promise. Time does not wear away the guilt of sin either. And so, even though God did not punish right away, he is now. God may not punish people right away, but that's only because he is gracious and wants to give us the opportunity to repent. Verse 2. The king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not Israelites, but survivors of the Amorites. And although the Israelites had given them their oath, Saul had attempted to kill them off in his zeal for the men of Israel and Judah. Yeah, that's Saul, remember. He had a lot of zeal. But he was just a rebel at heart. He had zeal, but too often it was outside the bounds of God's will. It is great to be zealous, but zeal that does not exist within the boundaries of Scriptures, that does not help. Zeal that does not exist within the boundaries of Scripture can do more harm than good. Verse 3. David said to the Gibeonites, what must I do for you, and how must I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? The Gibeonites were the people who had been wronged, so David asked them, in a spirit of humility, what can be done to make things right? David wants to make things right. He is anxious to make things right with the people who had been wronged. Because there cannot be God's full blessing on Israel until Israel gets right with the neighbor that she has offended. And it's the same with us. If we offend someone, we must apologize. As well as confess it to God, we must apologize to them, or God's fullest blessings will be withheld from us also. Verse 4. The Gibeonites answered him, we have no claim against Saul and his house for silver or gold, nor is it our place to put any man to death in Israel. Now, Saul did not just kill a few Gibeonites. He and his sons were guilty of attempted genocide. And the blood of the innocent cannot be atoned for with money. So they say, well, we don't want silver or gold. And that goes right along with Scripture, because God says in the book of Numbers, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And so for the sin of first-degree cold-blooded murder, a fine will not do it. Last part of verse 4. Then he said, I will do for you whatever you propose. The Gibeonites really are holding all the cards, but so far, all they've been talking about is what they don't want done. David wants to know what they want him to do. David wants to satisfy the justice of God just as quickly as he can. Verse 5. They said to the king, as for the man who was exterminating us, and who intended to destroy us, that we might have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 men from among his descendants be given to us, that we may dismember them before the Lord in Gibeon, on the Lord's mountain. The king replied, I will give them up. They want all of Saul's sons executed. Evidently, they played a part in it. But the Gibeonites want all of Saul's sons executed also because they do not want the name of Saul to live on in Israel. He tried to wipe out their name, their existence. And now, as a punishment, he wants Saul's existence wiped out as well. And this would be a public execution. That's how they want it. And with no burial, to show that God allowed it because an oath was being, or had been broken. Verse 7. It says, the king, however, spared Merubbaal, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that formed a bond between David and Saul's son Jonathan. But the king took Armoni and Merubbaal, the 2 sons that Aiah's daughter Rizpah had borne to Saul, and 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, that she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzelli, the Moholathite, and surrendered them to the Gibeonites. They then dismembered them on the mountain before the Lord. The 7 fell at the one time. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, that is, at the beginning of the barley harvest. This Merubbaal is another word for Mephibosheth. The one offspring that of Saul that David would not allow to be executed was Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. He will not have that man executed because he promised his father Jonathan that he would take care of his children if something ever happened to him. And he swore an oath a couple of times to God that he would take care of Jonathan's son, so he isn't going to break another oath to God in order to, make up for this other broken oath. It's like the Bible says, it is wrong to do evil, to say, let's do evil, that good may come of it. Verse 10. Then Rizpah, Aiah's daughter, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain came down on them from the sky, fending off the birds of the sky from settling on them by day and the wild animals by night. It's tough to beat the love of a good mother. This is a good mother. For 6 months, this poor woman stayed out in the wilderness, fought off birds of prey and animals as she kept watch over the decaying bodies of her sons who had been executed. Verse 11. When David was informed of what Rizpah, Ahiah's daughter, the concubine of Saul, had done, how she took care of her sons' bodies like that, just showed them so much honor. Verse 12. He went and obtained the bones of Saul and of his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, who had carried them off secretly from the public square of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them at the time they killed Saul on Gilboa. When he had brought up from there the bones of Saul and of his son Jonathan, the bones of those who had been dismembered were also gathered up. David's good friend Jonathan and his father Saul had never really been given a proper burial. But when David saw this woman's dedication to her sons who had been executed, when this woman's dedication to her dead sons was noticed by David. It inspired David to do what was right for Saul and Jonathan. And so we see from this that just as bad company corrupts good morals, so good company inspires us to do the right things. That's why it's important to hang around with the right type of people and stay away from the wrong type of people. And that's one very important reason to spend time with Jesus in the Word and in prayer, because He's going to rub off on you. 14. Then the bones of Saul and of his son Jonathan were buried in the tomb of his father Kish at Zelah in the territory of Benjamin. After all that, the king commanded, had been carried out, God granted relief to the land. And so the wrath of God was stopped when his people admitted their sin, repented, and made reparation. They did the correct thing. And it's always like that, and it's always in that order. You want God's blessing, then stop doing wrong, confess that it was wrong, repent, and whenever possible, make reparations. Make up for it somehow. It's like John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit fit for repentance. Do good works that are fitting for repentance, is what he said. Verse 15. There was another battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his servants and fought the Philistines, but David grew tired. Dadu, one of the Rephaim, whose bronze spear weighed 300 shekels, was about to take him captive. Dadu was girt with a new sword and planned to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his assistance and struck and killed the Philistines. Stop right there for a second. David's body could not keep up with his mind. His mind told him, get out there and fight with your man. Get out there and fight the Philistines like you always have done with your men. That's what his mind told him, but his body said, you can't do it anymore. You know, you've lost a couple of steps here, David. And it just about killed him. So, notice verse 17, the last part of it. Then David's men swore to him, you must not go out to battle with us again, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Those days are over, David. We don't want the lamp of Israel to be quenched. That's talking about David's wisdom. They needed David's wisdom more than his muscle. That's why they say, no more fighting for you, David. And sometimes it's hard to admit that you can't do the things that you used to be able to do. Start to lose it a little bit. But the great thing about being a Christian is that growing old does not lessen a person's effectiveness for God. It just changes it. It is true. Young people, as a general rule, have more muscle and more energy, but also, as a general rule, they waste more time. They waste more time because of a lack of experience, because of a lack of wisdom. Man, I've known a lot of young people with a lot of energy and even a zeal for God, but really doing stupid things. And so godly wisdom from an elderly Christian more than makes up for any lack of energy. 18. After this, there was another battle with the Philistines in Gob. On that occasion, Sibekai from Husha killed Saph, one of the Rephaim. Rephaim refers to giants. And when you see Rephaim or giants in the Bible, don't think of Jack and the Beanstalk. Don't think of some guy 40 feet tall, because it wasn't that. These guys were brothers of the same family as, Goliath. And about 10 feet tall. Big. So then it says in verse 19, it says there was another battle with the Philistines in Gob, in which Elhanan, son of Jair, from Bethlehem, killed Goliath of Gath, who had a spear with a shaft like a wheeler's handlebar. There was another battle at Gath, in which there was a man of large stature, with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He too was one of the Rephaim. And when he insulted Israel, Jonathan, son of David's brother Shimei, killed him. And so these four were Rephaim, or giants, in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his servants. These four were all considered to be giants like Goliath, and they were brothers. And so they were an intimidating foursome, the original fearsome foursome. But the Bible says that the Lord will give strength to His people. The enemies of God may be bigger, may be stronger, may be smarter, may be richer, may have all the advantages in the world. But the Bible says that God chooses the weak things of the world to confuse the mighty. So all those advantages really don't matter a whole lot. Chapter 22. David sang the words of this song to the Lord when the Lord had rescued him from the grasp of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. God's people, like David, who are on fire for God, we're going to have some enemies. Because if you are one of God's and you live for God and you speak for God, you're going to step on some toes along the way. Some people aren't going to like it. But sooner or later, God will deliver His people from all their enemies, like He did for David. In the end, the Christian always comes out on top, because the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. 2. It says, this is what he sang, this is what David sang. O Lord, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, my refuge. God was David's refuge, his fort. God is your fort, as he was David's, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And he is the greatest possible refuge, the greatest possible fort that anybody could ever have. He is better than those old wooden forts that they have on the westerns. He's even better than the cement walls of the Alamo. They were pretty good, but not good enough. And if you're a Star Trek fan from the 60s, he's even better than the deflector shields that used to surround Captain Kirk in the Enterprise, because sometimes they failed too. The point is, man-made forts and refuges lack. They fall short. And God is much better. Because the Bible says, no weapon formed against us will prosper. 3. My God, my rock, my refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. From violence, you keep me safe. Boy, David knew where to go for refuge, and it was God. Money can help with some problems. Money can be a pretty good refuge at times, but not always. Friends can be a pretty good refuge. They can help solve some problems. But boy, when you are sick and the doctors say there is no hope, you've got one refuge, and it's God. And when you miss someone who has died, you have one refuge and one hope, and it's Christ. And by far, Jesus Christ is the greatest refuge for His people. Verse 4. Praise be the Lord, I exclaim, and I am safe from my enemies. David experienced God's saving work more than once, and that's why he says God is worthy of praise. And he praised God because of that. When you trust God to take care of you, you are going to be closer to Him than ever before. When you trust God and you see Him come through, your praise is going to have new energy. Verse 5. The breakers of death surged around about me. The floods of perdition overwhelmed me. The breakers of death, or the waves of death, speak of a no-win situation. David is talking about having trouble on every side and no way to escape. That is something that everyone experiences, or will experience, at one time or another. We're going to go through it. Verse 6, the cords of the netherworld enmeshed me. The snares of death overtook me. David thought that he was going to die. Death had him trapped and tied, and he thought, there is no way out this time. But God was his refuge. But that's what he thought, there's no way out at this time. Someday, some hour, some minute in the future, or maybe even today, you and I are going to be in that situation. We're going to be trapped by death. And we will know that there is no way out. And we will know that we need God because no one else will be able to do anything at that point. If somebody doesn't know that they need God right now, they will know it then. 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry reached his ears. And that just blessed David. You could tell that David was blessed by the fact that God actually heard his prayer, that his prayer came into God's ears. And it is a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. God is very busy taking care of the big things, making sure the planets don't crash into each other, making sure that the sun stays exactly where it is so we don't freeze or fry, making sure that the oceans do not engulf the land. So he's busy taking care of big things, and yet he has time to hear us when we cry out to him. If there are no unconfessed sins in our life that we are aware of, our prayers are right there in God's presence immediately. So think about that, because knowing that should energize our prayers. You talk to God, your words go into his ears. That's an amazing thing. That's wonderful. And David knew this. And now, in a very poetic way, he describes how God came to answer his prayer. Verses 8 through 16. Listen, David says, "The earth swayed and quaked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and shook when his wrath flared up. Smoke rose from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. He kindled coals into flame. He inclined the heavens and came down with dark clouds under his feet. He mounted a cherub and flew, borne on the wings of the wind. He made darkness the shelter about him, with spattering rain and thickening clouds. From the brightness of his presence, coals were kindled to flame. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High gave forth his voice. He sent arrows. He sent forth arrows to put them to flight. He flashed lightning and routed them. When the wellsprings of the sea appeared, then the wellsprings of the sea appeared, the foundations of the earth were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the wind of his wrath." And that is just God's poetic way of saying that he acted like God on behalf of David. And it was David's way of saying, God heard my prayer and answered my prayer. And God put himself in high holy gear and came to my rescue too. How exciting life with God is. I know the world has sinful attractions, but nothing compares to watching God be God on your behalf if you are a Christian. I sin, and I don't like it. When I notice a sin in me, I don't like it. But there isn't enough sin in this world to turn my head away from my relationship with Almighty God. He's just too good. He's just too exciting to be around, to exchange it for anything. 17. He reached out from on high and grasped me. He drew me out of the deep waters. God is more powerful than any spiritual anchor that may try to pull us down today. David was being sunk. He was going down in many waters, but David was pulled out of those waters by God, and God is more powerful than any anchor that may try to pull us down today. There are anchors of guilt that try to pull people down, but he can exchange an anchor of guilt for complete forgiveness. He can exchange an anchor of depression by giving us his joy. He can give us peace where there was an anchor of worry. He can set anyone free from any kind of addiction if they truly want it. 18. He rescued me from my mighty enemy, from my foes who were too powerful for me. Feeling outnumbered, overwhelmed, and inadequate is not a reason to panic. It is a reason to pray. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So what if we're overwhelmed and inadequate? Pray to God. 19. They attacked me on my day of calamity, but the Lord came to my support. He set me free in the open and rescued me because He loves me. Now, another translation says, God delighted in me. David wasn't even close to being sinless, and yet God delighted in him. God enjoys having a good time. He likes spending time with us, and He evidently likes watching us do our best and watching us do good things. He enjoys that. He delights in us. So He's a lot like a parent in that sense. 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my justice. According to the cleanness of my hands, He requited me. For I kept the ways of the Lord and was not disloyal to my God. For His ordinances were all present to me, and His statutes I put not from me. But I was wholehearted toward Him, and I was on my guard against guilt. And the Lord requited me according to my justice, according to my innocence in His sight. David was not perfect, but the pattern of his life was purity. For the most part, he did what was right. He tried to please God. He wanted to please God. And when he failed, he confessed. And so David's heart was in the right place, and God honored that, and He will do the same with us. We sin. We feel rotten, and we should feel rotten. And we wish we wouldn't have offended God. Our heart is in the right place. 26. Toward the faithful, you are faithful. Toward the wholehearted, you are wholehearted. Toward the sincere, you are sincere, but toward the crooked, you are astute. In other words, God's justice and fairness are not just words. They are reflected in the things that He does. He is just. He acts justly. He is faithful, and He is blameless, and He is pure when it comes to justice. He gives to everyone what they have coming, sooner or later. Sometimes He balances the books in this life. More often than not, they are balanced in eternity. Well, one thing is for sure, God is keeping track, and one day He will make it all right. 28, you save the lowly people, though on the lofty your eyes look down. The difference between somebody who is too sinfully prideful to admit their wrong, to confess their sin, to apologize, and someone who is humble enough to do that. God honors one, He dishonors the other. Those are who are too prideful to admit it when they are wrong or when they have sinned. God will watch those people come crashing down. Those who do not repent of the sin of pride will be put to shame. Those who do will be restored and forgiven by God and blessed. And next time, we pick it up right here. Until next time, so long, everyone.